just a quick refresher, what we finished up in 19 as we lead into 20, it sort of finishes up on what we talked about last week. So remember clues from Acts. If the first look at the first chapter, Jesus' work on earth is done. Chapter 2, Peter baptizes a crew. Chapter 3, a lame man's plea. Chapter 4, a jailhouse door. Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira forfeit their lives. Chapter 6, a widow's fix. Chapter 7, Stephen gazes into heaven. Chapter 8, the Jewish hate, Simon the Great and the eunuch's fate. Chapter 9, Paul sees the sun shine. Chapter 10, the Gentiles come in. Chapter 10 plus 1, Peter is rerun. Chapter 10 plus 2, Herod goes cuckoo. Chapter 10 plus 3, the first missionary journey. Chapter 10 plus 4, the first journey ends on shore. Chapter 10 plus 5, settling strife. Chapter 6 plus 10, the call of the Macedonian. Chapter 10 plus 7, the unknown God is the God of heaven. Chapter 7, 10 plus 8, the start of the third journey is getting late. 10 plus 9, goddess Diana, they thought was divine. Chapter 20, Paul preaches a plenty. So we're in the sort of third journey here. Tonight we're sort of leaving Ephesus. That's where the riot was. That's where we were sort of last week. As now we'll see, he begins to go up through Asia Minor, across into Macedonia, and that's what we'll be looking at sort of this evening. And so when we to get into chapter 20, we had talked last week about the city clerk. There was a riot going on, and they had filled this sort of stadium. And then the city clerk sort of approached these men and began to question them as they were bringing forth this. Starting in verse 38, he says, "Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. And if they have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar and there being no reason for this, which may give account to this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And that's where we pick up this evening, where it starts in chapter 20, after the uproar had ceased. And that's where we'll begin tonight. And let's start in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful that we can gather together tonight. We're thankful for times like this that we can spend time in studying your word. And Lord, we pray that we might all be attentive listeners and hearers, but above all, Lord, that we might be doers of your word. And Lord, we pray that as we read of the stories of the things that are recorded for us and the Christians in the first century, that it might build our faith, that we might be able to go out and proclaim your gospel to those who do not know you, Lord. We're so thankful for all the ways you so richly bless our lives, but beyond all the physical things, Lord, we have in this life, we are so thankful for your son Jesus and for the example he is to us and for his willingness to go to the cross for us. These things, Lord, we pray in his name. Amen. So it says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself. He embraced them and then departed to go on to sort of Macedonia. And when he had gone over the region and he encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And so this is his sort of journey around the sort of Aegean Sea there. And so he comes to Greece and says, when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria. So in a sense, he was about to go back home and just finish this journey. When he decided to return through Macedonia, and this is where he met Sopater of Berea, accompanied him to Asia, Richius, Sisygius, I'm going to murder all these names here, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Titius, Prometheus of Asia. These men going ahead, and they went on to Troas. He says, but we sailed away to Philippi on the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where they stayed another 7 days. And again, I think in writing these names, it's probably as these letters get circulated, they begin to find things out about, I know those people, so I think it adds more credence to the people that they're talking about. So when they read of this time of the Acts, the things that are going on about the apostles, these people are people that this group would know. But it says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. And I think that's important. I mean, we use that today, why we get together on the first day of the week. This is what they did in the first century. And the way it is sort of stated here is this is what they did. This is the fact of what they did in the first century on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, continued his message until midnight, and there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window had sat a young man named Eutychus, and when he was sinking into a deep sleep, he was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him, saying, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, until even daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man alive, and they were not a little comforted. So quite a bit sort of going on to this one. This is why sometimes when we talk about those who maybe are a little long-winded, at least we don't go till midnight, and then from midnight we don't go till daybreak, and so, Paul had a lot of things to say to them, and he knew he was going to be leaving them and chose this opportunity to speak to them. Again, as I said before, this example we have, the first day of the week, this is when we break that bread. This is when we have the Lord's Supper, and this seems to imply that this is just what they did. It wasn't a one-time occurrence. This is what the first century church did. Anything that we can sort of glean from the idea that there were many lamps in this upper room doesn't really tell us, other than the fact it's night and they needed to be able to see, but what else might that imply?
It's a big room with a lot of people.
Potentially that they're not necessarily in hiding either. This isn't necessarily something in secret necessarily. The window evidently is open, and so it's sort of open air. That's where we find the poor man who falls out of the window and falls dead because he falls from a third-story window. But it seems as if he's going all night. I mean, we probably struggle at times where perhaps we've worked through the day and worked through the night. Now we're here and we get to listen to someone speak for 4, 5, 6 hours. And he had a little bit of trouble staying awake and sort of, in a sense, paid the ultimate price for that, but Paul was able to bring him back to life. Any thoughts or comments up to this point? So when he went ahead to the ship, they sail across to Assos, and then they were intending to take Paul on board, and so when he had given orders intending to go on foot, he met us at Assos and took him aboard, and they came to Mytilene, and they sailed from there, and on the next day came to the opposite of Chios, and the following day they arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogdelium, and the next day they came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Any reason for why Paul perhaps would not go back through Ephesus? Why he chose not to go back through Ephesus? Okay, there's probably two different comments there. One is probably a lot of people he needs to see, wants to see. He's going to call the Ephesian elders down, so we know there's a love for him there, and maybe it would be hard to sort of break away from them again. But what happened in Ephesus in terms of the riot, right? So there's probably some things that he's just choosing to not stir up again. So that perhaps is one reason he chooses to not go back through Ephesus again. But it also could just be he knows how hard it's going to be to leave them again. And we see that a little bit when he calls the Ephesian elders down, and how that is going to, that's a tough struggle for him. But the other side of that is he wants to get to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And so any delay in perhaps visiting another city is not quite as simple as, you know, you're going to catch the next train or the next car. I mean, he's having to, as you see, he's waiting for the right sailboat. Things aren't, I mean, it's not something that's just easily, we can hop on the next mode of transportation and get there. And so some of these times where he's waiting in the city and he waits for a few days, it might be because the next vessel going to where he needs to go doesn't leave for another 3 or 4 days. And so it's not something as easy as just hopping on the next one. It's scheduled. And so when he's concerned about getting to someplace that far away from where he currently is, it might be a problem to get to Jerusalem. So he's trying to sort of measure who he needs to see, and how much time he spends in these areas to try to make it back to Jerusalem. Other thoughts? Yeah, Jimmy?
Both earlier and now, you see a very, you mentioned it, you see a very deliberate approach to be with God's people, to be with his brothers and sisters in Christ when he has the opportunity.
Right.
So being able to break bread with them, to be there on the first day of the week to commemorate, you know, their Savior, our Savior's
right.
death, burial, and resurrection was very important to him. That was something that he wanted to be a part of, and you see him here, you know, he's very deliberate with his planning, and he wants to be with God's people
right.
at these important times, and it's just a reminder to us, are we deliberate in that way, mm-hmm. to be with God's people, whether
right.
we're here or we're on the road. I know one of the things I like when I'm away is finding a place to be with other Christians on the
right.
first day of the week, you know,
sure.
In some cases, we don't know any of them,
right.
but
right.
we have something in common, a common salvation.
Right. Sure.
More importantly, we're visiting family or friends where we do have a connection. We want to have that opportunity to worship with them. We see
sure.
that
sure.
with them demonstrated here.
Right, right. Certainly. And I think the other thing we see is you know, we were reading earlier, there's always some names being thrown in that are traveling with Paul. And perhaps it is after he's been in that city for a little while and he gets to know them a little bit more, there's some that continue with him a little bit further. I mean, they want to know more and more what Paul has to sort of say. He's not able to stay forever. But this is also sort of second and third times he's making it back through some of these cities. And so it is certainly something that he cares for them deeply. And he's finding these times to be with them. And there's just certain times where he has to sort of pick and choose when he can necessarily stay. But certainly, as Jimmy pointed out, important for him to be at certain places on the Lord's Day and to make sure that he can break bread with them. Any other thoughts or comments? So then from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders. And so this is where he still wants this opportunity to speak with them because there's some concern for the church there, but chooses, like I said earlier, to not go through Ephesus, but instead have them come down to him. So when they had come, he said to them, "You know that the first day that I came to Asia, in the manner in which I lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Again, that's just what we just talked about, the times in which there were riots and mobs in these cities, and the trials that he went through, and the Christians there that he had to leave behind also in these cities, and the things that they had to endure. And how I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught to you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Something to point out here, wow, what does he mean by saying, "I kept nothing back that was helpful"? What do you think he means by that? Have anything to do with perhaps preaching the whole council? Helpful to them to know everything? Just because perhaps they might have a problem with that issue, he's not going to hold that back from them. He's going to make sure they know the entire word. He also says that he wants them to remember that he proclaimed it to you, not sort of privately necessarily, but he did go house to house. But these are the things that he proclaimed to them publicly. They should all remember. Remember those things that I taught you. And then, of course, he's testifying to both Jews and Gentiles alike teaching them about repentance towards God and making sure they understand that their faith towards Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. It's kind of an interesting phrase here. We'll talk about that a little bit later tonight. Not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. This idea of being bound, we're going to see that that is exactly what happens when he gets to Jerusalem. We're going to see a prophecy here shortly about someone, and that binding is going to be symbolic of what's about to happen to him. But it's something that that he knows these things are going to happen. Evidently, the Holy Spirit has been able to tell him, warn him, let him know the things that are about to happen. We're going to find some others prophesy that exact same thing. That things are going to happen, that chains and tribulations await me. So when he returns to Jerusalem, he's not shying away from that. He's going to go ahead and go to Jerusalem. Any thoughts at all about, well, if the Holy Spirit warns you that you are going to go to Jerusalem, are you defying the Holy Spirit and going to Jerusalem anyway? Okay. No. And how do we know that? That's right. Sure. We have seen in other chapters that we've read this quarter, when he gets a message from the Holy Spirit and tells him not to go certain places, Paul listens to the Holy Spirit. Evidently, the Holy Spirit is just telling him these are the things that are going to happen, not don't go to Jerusalem. And so sort of interesting here that it's not so much that he's trying to defy what he says. The Holy Spirit is just giving him warning, allowing him to be ready for the things that are about to happen to him. Bruce?
And Paul, he says there in verse 27, I'm not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. Wherever he went, he had the opportunity to sort of soft-pedal the gospel,
right,
if you will, or to give in to some of the things that were big issues in
right.
those communities and not address those. That way you wouldn't offend him.
That's right.
But that wasn't Paul's nature. He said, I'm not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He didn't leave anything out.
That's right.
Even though it would have been easier on him.
Sure, sure. The mobs wouldn't have come. He wouldn't have been run out of these cities. The idea here that he is innocent of the blood of all men. I mean, I believe Paul is looking at the things that he had done previously in his life against Jesus, and now he has turned to being a champion of what Jesus Christ has done for all men, and now he's innocent. If you are now going to trample of what I have said, if you are going to sort of run me out of town, that now is on you. I have done what what I feel I have to do, and I have not shunned what I need to share with you, and I've shared with you the whole counsel. Other thoughts? Yeah, Jimmy?
You touched on that I am innocent of the blood of all men. That, you know, when you think about, that stands in stark contrast to his feelings elsewhere you know, obviously some regret. And,
sure.
He's got to think back to being there when Stephen was stoned and consenting to that, and then having people dragged out of their homes. So here's a man that was guilty of all of that, and yet can boldly proclaim that he's now innocent. And by virtue of what Jesus did for him.
Sure.
So when we think about, you know, the power of recognizing that you're forgiven, you know, some people struggle with that. They struggle with the concept of, I've done all these terrible things, how can I truly be forgiven? And they have a hard time reconciling that. It's interesting to see he has such a clear, you know, idea of this is the measure of forgiveness that's been granted.
Sure.
And that's just an amazing thing to have. It's powerful that motivates you, you know, to take advantage of that fact that, you know, you're now innocent of all that.
That's right.
And go on to do great things.
Right. And again, I think Paul would point out that that innocence that he has is by God's grace. It is not by because of the things that he's put himself through. It's not because of the sufferings that he takes on. It's because of God's grace that he has offered him, so, and it offers all of us. Other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Larry. Certainly. Yeah. Good comment. Anything else?
Just one last one. Looking back up there, those verses are so close together, right? It says, saying that chains and tribulations await me, and then just a few short words later, so that I may finish my race with joy.
Right.
You know, Paul is really wonderful in having appreciation for, all of this. They call it light affliction.
Right.
In itself, what do you mean light affliction?
Yeah.
Nothing
in that list of afflictions that you had is light, exactly.
Yeah, but yet, somehow in all of that, he says he's going to finish his race with joy. I mean, that's,
right.
That really is something that should challenge us to finish our race with joy, despite the tribulations that are going to come our way. So
right.
Now we got to find a way to,
sure.
to know joy through all that. Clearly, he had to go through that.
Comment. So he tells them, therefore, take heed of yourselves and to all of the flock among which you are, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to the shepherd of the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you night and day with tears. And so again, we see that there is certainly a particular bond with the Ephesians and the amount of time that he had spent with them, and his concern now is he just previously read, this is the last time he's going to see them, and he tells them, I'm not going to see your face again. He goes to Jerusalem, and we know that once he does that, he makes his way to Rome, and so for a lot of these people, he will never see again. And so his concern for them is, I've warned you, as the shepherds, there are wolves coming for your flock. And you need to make sure that you watch for them. And so that whole analogy of being the shepherd to watch the savage wolves, he's trying to sort of bring that to the remembrance and remind them of the things that I have warned you, this is going to happen. And so you need to be watchful. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. And I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. And I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, and he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Again, we were talking a little bit about how Paul can say these sorts of things. He tells them that to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. And so part of that motivation for why Paul should be able to say these things, he's also telling us that's the same reason we should find it. We should be, as he's commending them these things, but this should build us up as well, understanding that inheritance that is waiting for us. He reminds them of the times that he was with them. He labored to support himself. It was not something that the Ephesians gave him. perhaps as others would sort of say, well, you know, if I'm getting paid by somebody, then maybe I do soft pedal a little bit more. Say, no, that's why I didn't soft pedal. I didn't have to soft pedal it. I supported myself. And so he's telling them, I didn't covet your gold or your silver. The times that I was with you, those 3 years, I labored among you, and it was not necessarily with your financial support that I did that. Other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Branson. Yes, yes.
And Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 and 2, those elders are shepherd the flock among themselves.
Right, right.
Churches have gotten off the rails. I recall back in the 90s, the One Nation Under God campaign.
Yes.
Started by a church in Tennessee. The elders there did a nationwide mailing, soliciting funds to go to Tennessee so that they could administer this program. That is beyond the
scope, sure.
Scope.
Right, right. I don't know if you're able to hear, but an interesting point is Branson is sort of pointing out here, and we see that Peter writes the same things, that the elders are only responsible for those of their flock. And so the direction that he is providing for them is specific to their flock, not one in which this now has control of another group or a much broader group, and that we should see this is how we understand how an eldership should work, and not one that would be sort of broad-reaching, cover multiple churches, multiple groups. They are only responsible for the flock in which the Holy Spirit has put them over. Peter says the same thing. Certainly things that we can learn from this. Yeah, Larry?
And I can add to that, they're not responsible for anybody else. And they have no authority to meddle with anybody else.
That's right. Right.
Too often, elders, and I'm not casting any stones at any one person, but too often, elders get to thinking above themselves.
Sure.
That they can help other congregations solve their problem.
Right.
It's none of your business.
Right, right.
You have no authority to go there.
Right.
Certainly no responsibility. You ought to respect God's word and stay out of those congregations.
That's right. That's right. That's right. You got enough to handle on your own. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Jimmy.
I know they don't, but if the shepherds ever sort of wonder, what is it? Why am I doing this again? I mean, that verse there just says that you're the shepherd of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Right.
So immediately we recognize the great value God places on every precious soul.
Right.
And so the charge that he's given those elders throughout all of his churches is to take heed to themselves, watch out for themselves.
Right, right.
And to watch out for each of those precious souls.
Watch out for sure.
They are extremely valuable to him. So that charge is pretty important, pretty critical for the church to function the way he wants it to function.
Yeah, definitely. And when he had said these things, he knelt down, prayed with them all, and they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing that most of all the words which he spoke, that he would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. And that takes us through the end of chapter 20. And I think for tonight we were going to try to get into the first few verses of chapter 21. And so, because as he departs and sets sail, he starts running a straight course towards Kos, and following to Rhodes, and from there to Petra, and then finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, he went aboard and set sail. And they had sighted Cyprus, and he passed on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. There was a ship there was able to unload her cargo. And part of that, Luke is kind of just telling us, I mean, this transportation that they're getting on, I mean, these are sort of cargo vessels. And so you're kind of following whatever paths that they're waiting till the next ship goes to the next port. But as he lands there at Tyre, he finds disciples there. And so we're not really ever told of a time in which Paul went there or as they landed or something, but not told that he goes to a synagogue there in any of the other journeys. But the message is getting out, and perhaps this was times in which Barnabas sort of went through there when he was going over to Cyprus with Silas. So with Mark, but So this is just a time in which we find there's other disciples there. Not necessarily here where he says he goes to a synagogue, but after he lands there at the port, he does find these disciples. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So again, I ask that question. The Spirit tells him not, or they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Is this Paul disobeying the Spirit? I think just because the people find out and the Spirit tells the people this is what Paul is going to have to do, there's going to be this tribulation, Paul is going to be taken, bound, and in chains in Jerusalem, the Spirit conveys that to them, doesn't necessarily mean that the Spirit has told Paul not to go there. The people are concerned for Paul, and they are telling him, based on the word that the Spirit has told us, we are concerned for you to go to Jerusalem. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. But I think we can see through other times in which when the Spirit directs Paul, Paul goes to where the Spirit tells him to go. So when they had come to the end of those days, he departed and went on their way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till they were out of the city. And when they had knelt down on the shore and prayed, and when they had taken leave of one another, they boarded the ship and they returned home. So when they finished their voyage from Tyre and came to Ptolemais, they greeted the brethren there. They stayed with them one day, and the next day that Paul's companions departed, they go to Caesarea, where they enter the house of Philip the evangelist. Interesting how names sort of get associated. John the Baptist, Philip the evangelist, and how they get these names. Again, we know of Philip from being not necessarily told a deacon, but one of those that was elected to be one of that served that congregation there. He was also one of the ones that when we think of Philip and the eunuch. But at this time, these is years later, he was one of the seven, and so they stayed with him. But he had four virgin daughters that were able to prophesy. And they stayed with him this many days, and a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And they took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when they had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not ready, not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased and saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And so when we look at these things, how the Holy Spirit has provided people the sort of clairvoyance to what's about to happen, sort of prophesied about what's about to happen to Paul, it was something that these people took to heart, and they were concerned for Paul, concerned for his safety, pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem. But we see at this particular time that that's not what Paul is choosing to do. He knows his mission is to go on to Jerusalem and cannot be persuaded to stay or not finish his mission in going to Jerusalem. Thoughts or comments? Yeah, Jimmy?
I can't help but think in both the last instances he was leaving just the affection here of the same thing. It makes me think back all the way on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2.
Right.
When the Lord's body is described, it says all those who believed were together, had all things in common, to be in sell their property and possessions. And then later, day by day, continued with one another in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. We see this continuation of what this means when you recognize the truth and you respond to it and you see others around you that are doing the same. There is a closeness, there is an affection that is associated with that. I might even add that they may put us to shame. That first century church may put us to shame with regards to their affection for one another. Mm-hmm. They clearly, I think some of it was the challenges and the tribulations that they experienced,
right,
which really formed that bond and it forged that that faith among them. Today
sure.
We've got it obviously here in this country, we've got it much easier. But their affection for one another is really something to be admired. I mean, these people really, and we see it as they poured it out.
Sure. And again, you know, the message that the Holy Spirit is telling these other acquaintances of Paul, evidently the Holy Spirit has already provided that information to Paul. Paul knows what's awaiting him in Jerusalem. And for him, as they continue to tell him these things, as they're weeping and is causing, it seems, him to weep, it's breaking his heart to tell them that he can't stay with them, that he must go on to Jerusalem. And as Luke points out, it becomes evident that they cannot persuade Paul to not go to Jerusalem. And so we cease. We stop pleading with him to do that. And then they say, you know, this, let the will of the Lord be done. Yeah, Branson. That's right.
Sometimes it says they and he not
yep.
there.
Right.
But he was among those that were pleading with him.
To not go. Sure. Yeah.
Right.
That's right. That's right. Other thoughts or comments between now and the second bell? Again, as we seem to have those who are able to prophesy, we have another person here who's able to prophesy, kind of gives this act of binding him with his own belt. And so again, the Holy Spirit is providing this message to these people. And so we sort of see that multiple times through the chapters that we've read tonight, that the Holy Spirit is providing these people with this information, with this prophecy. But yet, Paul knows his mission is to go to Jerusalem. And he knows when he goes there that he will be given up to the Gentiles. Any other thoughts or comments before we close tonight? All right. We'll pick up here sort of next week with sort of verse 15. So thank you for your comments tonight.